Exodus 15, for those who are still looking, for those who didn't get it. We began up here with the themes of redemption. And we traveled with the children of Israel, saw something of the consecration demanded by God from a redeemed people in the surrender of the firstborn. Not that that firstborn was given in isolation, but he was a pledge, since he was the firstborn in a nation which watched very carefully primogeniture. In every way, the firstborn son carried the name, took over the inheritance, got the blessing, the birthright, everything pivoted and centered in him so far as the general run was concerned. And so when a man gave his firstborn, he was actually with and in the firstborn, really and truly surrendering everything. And we dealt a little bit with this. We saw, of course, the beginnings of the whole movement, particularly as we came down here crossing the Red Sea and taking note of the different things that happened here. Now, having crossed over there tonight, we'll take up at chapter 15. And right away, we see the children of Israel running into some problems. Look at verse 22. From verse 1 to verse 15 is the song of Moses. Now, that was a song of triumph that they sang at seeing their enemies overthrown in the Red Sea. For that which separated them from Egypt separated them to Moses and separated them forever from their enemies. So there they saw the total destruction of everything that had held them in bondage. It's a picture of Christ's death for us. The sea, the water, and their going through it is always a picture of death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ in these cases. Going through the Red Sea is Christ's death for them. Their going through Jordan was their death with Christ. For they went through it now, following the Ark of the Covenant. And at that point, of course, we'll have a great deal more to say about this particular truth. However, let it be firmly in our minds that this is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, being baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, this at the Red Sea was a point of total commitment. The blood was applied in the land of Egypt. The power of God was put forth to deliver them. They understood and enjoyed what it was to be delivered from Egypt by the power of God that night, and they walked out, but they didn't sing. When they came to the Red Sea and they realized that the world still would come after them, that the land in itself didn't get them completely clear of all of this. Now, it does with us. I'm not dividing these things up, but these were lessons that they had to learn step by step. It's their appreciation of it. And so Pharaoh followed them to the Red Sea. And he overtook them. They didn't know what to do. And sometimes younger Christians are perplexed and perturbed when they discover that some of the things that once held them and some of the things in which they were once held don't all die and just drop away the night they're saved as though you're never going to have a temptation. Very often there will come a wild surge of some of these things. Someone who has had a drink problem, someone who has had a drug problem, someone who has had a tobacco problem, or swearing or whatever it may be, these things. And that night you're saved, you know, you think, well, now I'm a Christian and I've got a new heart and all the rest of it. And so these things aren't going to bother me. And then you discover that Pharaoh is galloping after you. And you discover that these battles really have to be faced up to. And that you have to learn on your knees that there's only one place of deliverance for the practice of these things. And that is at the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the death, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And you will learn it, and learn it, and learn it, and learn it, and keep on learning it, until you get right to the very doors of the glory, I'm sure. For we never reach the stage of sinless perfection. And so they saw that day the bodies of the Egyptians thrown up on the sand. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song: I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Now, they're singing about deliverance, but it's unto the Lord. And I hope that we keep this clearly in our mind in our hymnology. We don't, of course, but I'm just hoping that singing, really and truly, is not something which is merely to jolly us along. But it is basically and essentially singing unto the Lord. Now, there are times, of course, when we put experiential words to music and we sing them. It's a little bit risky. I feel like singing all the time. Do you? But there's one thing sure, that even in the very teeth of defeat, seeing the hand of the Lord stretched out, I will sing unto Jehovah, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song. You see, it's all the Lord, and true worship is always Godward. And I believe that the very essence of song to the Lord, as we have it outlined in Scripture, has this essential characteristic about it, and it makes it very beautiful. However, after having finished, look at verse 21, Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea. Now, this is a kind of death tent, you see, one of those round type of things. And so Miriam and the women, presumably, as they came in with this sweeping response to the main theme of the song, are just adding to it in their own female voices. Verse 22, so, a very odd connective there. So, having faced defeat, having faced the attempt of the enemy to bring them once again under his bondage, under his power, having seen the deliverance of God in death at the cross, their death, and of course the condemnation and death of the old man who held them in that bondage, with that singing still ringing in their ears, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? One thing that I have marked down in the notes, and it struck me very forcibly myself as I read this, note that this section, chapters 15 to 17, is marked by at least 5 distinct problems and testings. And this, despite the fact that it opens with the statement that Moses brought them from the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur, and of course he is a picture of the Lord Jesus, and at the end, in chapter 17, verse 1, it is stated that they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, which was a second section of the wilderness, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they came, their words in between there, to Rephidim. But at Rephidim there was trouble too, and a problem. And so I have just added for our consideration, testing and difficulty are not, in themselves, signs of being out of God's path. Neither is smooth sailing and an easy path a sign in itself that you are in God's path. You need other directions. And I believe that the other directions are in the Word. Did God take Daniel down into the land of Babylon? I believe he did. And for a very real purpose. And so that day that Daniel banged up against the business of the lion's den, supposing he'd sat down and said, well, I must have missed God's path somewhere or other, because if I were really in the path of God, this would never have happened to me. But not so. And we find, for example, the Apostle Paul, very clearly it says, gathering in Acts chapter 16, that God had spoken to him and to the whole party in the man who said from Macedonia, come over and help us. Gathering that this was the mind of the Lord, they go, and the first place they land is in jail. Well, surely we've missed the Lord's path. On the contrary, I believe that their work was never even begun properly until he got into jail, because it was in jail that he saw the first male that we read about, and in the man of Macedonia, in his vision, who said, come over and help us. It wasn't just a person. It was a male, a man. And it might just have been the Philippian jailer. Because you remember the first people that he saw, Lydia got saved at the prayer meeting, the little girl got saved on the way there, but they were both women. And maybe he said to Silas, well, where's that man I saw? And then they got a flogging and were thrown in jail. So we better have a prayer meeting and find out if maybe we've missed the whole business. This can't be the Lord's path, otherwise he wouldn't have let these things happen to us. But they didn't do that. It said they prayed and sang praises. And I suggest to you that at least there's a possibility that when they were being flogged, he said, that's the man I saw in the vision. But they had to go to jail in order to do that. The Philippian assembly was born in the blood of suffering. And all hell was there to try to stop the work of those men. And instead of stopping it, the devil's work brought them right to the place, and possibly the only place, where they could have reached the Philippian jailer and his family, if in fact that was the man. And it might have been. I just leave it to you to think about. And so, brethren, let's face this. Even the path of obedience to God is sometimes just packed with hurdles, with thorns, with discipline. And all the time God is saying, as he says in, I almost said a score of places, maybe not a score, but if we put them all together, New and Old Testament, it's not too far from it. The Psalms, those experiential Psalms based on Israel, are just full of it. I tested you to see what was in you. I tested you to see if you would obey my word. I tested you to see if you would love me. I tested you, and on he goes. And this was part of the testing. It was not a sign that they were out of the will of God. It may have been a sign that they were in the will of God. For these testings brought out their own weakness, their own failure, their own rottenness at every step. And they brought out abounding grace to meet every need. And so, maybe we could discuss this a little later on. Now, looking at the notes, in case I forget them, Mara, bitter waters. Verse 22. Out into the wilderness, 3 days' journey from the song of triumph at the Red Sea, they must grapple with the day-to-day problem of inward satisfaction and where to find it. That's what water's about. You see, food, the manna, food gives me strength to do the will of God. It feeds me so that I may be able to walk for God. But water in Scripture would seem to speak of inward satisfaction. Oh, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters. The water that I shall give him shall be in him, a fountain of water springing up unto life eternal. And again we have this. It's the Holy Spirit of God within us bringing that entire satisfaction with Christ. Now, they were just out of Egypt. In Egypt, of course, they had found food. The food, of course, was not the kind of food that God wanted them to have. The food there was food for serving Pharaoh. They were going to get heavenly food. But before we come to that, there's this question of satisfaction. I like to see a young Christian show that he or she is a Christian by discovering early that they're not going to be able to satisfy the new nature with the things that they once enjoyed while they were in slavery in Egypt. There should be new appetites. There should be a discovery that now that I have a totally new nature, that new nature is not going to be satisfied with comics merely. It's not going to be satisfied with secular literature. I'm not saying we shouldn't read it. We have to read it in connection perhaps with our businesses, in connection with our studies, in connection with 1,000 different things. But that is not where your new nature will find its satisfaction. And the moment you begin to find your satisfaction there, you can be sure that you're feeding the wrong nature. And if you feed the wrong nature, it will get stronger and stronger, and the other one, which you are starving, will get weaker and weaker, and in no time at all, you'll be in trouble, spiritual trouble. You will never feed the new nature with merely secular, profane things, whether they be written or by way of radio or television or anything else. There has to be a constant finding of our satisfaction in spiritual things and spiritual values. Now, this is a spiritual exercise. Therefore, it requires the power and help of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, it is a question, too, of developing appetites for this. So they go out into the wilderness 3 days, speaks of the completeness of it. This is a whole complete new package. They're proving that this is something which is not just going to happen this once either. This business of water is going to crop up again and again. But here it is, and they have to grapple with it. And they didn't find this water. Now, I'm sure they got water of some kind or other back in Egypt. But do you remember that in Egypt, God had put the brand mark of his judgment right at the very beginning on the wells and springs and waters of Egypt? They were deadly. They were under the very mark of the judgment of God. That was one of the very first miracles, you remember. He turned the water into blood. And he showed them that all of Egypt's sources of satisfaction, so far as he was concerned and so far as they were concerned, were death and deadness. And there was not going to be any help there. And so this inward satisfaction, where are they going to find it? They hadn't anything to sustain the new kind of life except God. They had to prove that there are many bitter waters in the pilgrim way. Instead of driving them to God, it only made them strive, contend with Moses, who is a type of Christ. There's a little bit of dissatisfaction here with Moses, who is a picture of Christ. A little bit of satisfaction with Christ. And it's amazing to me how very frequently this crops up. You think of, even in connection with the manna later on, when they got this angel's food, this bread sent down from heaven, they said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread. Our soul loatheth this light bread." They didn't learn these lessons very easily, did they? Now they strive and contend with Moses, the type of Christ. Now I'm sure that this bitterness of the waters also would speak of other things. There are many bitter experiences for the Christian in the pilgrim pathway. There's the bitterness of the opposition of the world. There's the bitterness of the curled lip and the snashy remarks. There's the bitterness of seeing somebody else promoted over your head again and again because you're a Bible thumper. And they know that you're not ruthless enough for the kind of job they have in mind. Don't you worry. You should take that as commendation. For the sad part of it is that sometimes the world has no trouble at all finding some very ruthless men among the Christians. But in being ruthless men, they are not showing the true spirit of Christ. And maybe once in a while, it's good for the Christian to realize that this stigma, this sneer, this smirk, this dirty remark, this passing over for promotion, this failing you on something that you feel you had a perfect right to have gained and got, and you were unjustly cornered and elbowed out of it, and you take it to the Lord and say, "Lord, if I'm trying to serve you and I'm trying to, why do these things happen?" They are bitter, aren't they? Very bitter at times. David experienced this, and he said, "I was really perplexed, for I saw the wicked, great and small, spreading like a green bay tree. They had no bonds in their death. I saw them laying up money by the ton, building houses and handing them on to their heirs, fat, glistening, just absolutely the picture of prosperity and health. They were the big shots. And here I was, laboring for God, and I said, surely I've done all this in vain. What's going on here? Until I got into the sanctuary. Then understood I their end. Their feet are set in slippery places. Be not cast down, O my soul." He's back in the sanctuary. Now in the sanctuary is a place where we have already dealt with the blood. We have already dealt with the secret of entering into the presence of God. We see everything in the light of the 7-branched candlestick. We see ourselves represented on that table of showbread. I'm before the Lord. I should be thankful. I should be happy. And so instead of grubbing around, nagging and whining to himself about how the ungodly were prospering, he said, "I was a fool." As a matter of fact, he said, "I was brutish. I was just like an animal." That was David. But he had the bitterness first. And it was only when he passed by the altar and got into the sanctuary. Now they had to learn that. The tree which God revealed to them, let's read the rest of the passage. They said, "What shall we drink?" Good question. He cried unto the Lord. The intercessor is there, Moses. Don't forget, brethren, Aaron was not the intercessor. Moses is always the intercessor. Aaron is the high priest. In Christ, the two offices are joined. Here they were not. So Moses, the intercessor, cries to the Lord. Isn't it wonderful that we have an intercessor even when we get annoyed with God? Of course, I know that you wouldn't come right out and stamp your foot at God and get outright, openly, overtly annoyed. But David was, you know, when he wrote that psalm. And I wonder if sometimes we have been. I can remember a few times in my life when I was in that position very, very badly and very deeply, when my soul was in absolute revolt against God, and I had already spent a whole term in Africa, and I was hit with something which just overwhelmed me. And I didn't only hit the bottom, I think I went right out through the bottom altogether. And for days and days, lying in hospital, I not only couldn't pray myself and didn't want to pray, much less read, but I neither wanted nor could stand anybody either reading or praying with me. And I was one of those angelic beings, a missionary home on furlough, if you please. But you know, there are bitter times. There are very bitter times. And sometimes we, what shall we drink? Why? What? But the intercessor is there when we can't really handle the thing ourselves. Moses is in the presence of the Lord, and he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he saw the tree, and he took the tree, and he applied it to the need. I have no doubt at all that this tree speaks of that tree on which the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed. You know, when the cross is applied to our bitter experiences, every bitter water becomes sweet. And the snarl of the world, we accept in fellowship with Christ. And we say, thank God, I'm at least enough in touch with God that the world thinks worthwhile to give me a slap. Happy are ye, blessed are ye, when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But you see, before you ever get to the crime, you've been to the cross, right? And that's what's taking away the bitterness. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. So the Lord showed Moses the tree, and he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. There it is again, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Jehovah Rophecha, Jehovah thy healer, the Lord our healer. Now, it is interesting. The cross applied to any such situation works in two ways. By it, the world is crucified to me, and that in which I once found my satisfaction, I now see to be a crucified, dead, corrupt thing under the judgment of God. On the other hand, I have been crucified to the world. That's the tree. That's the cross. So that it has no longer any power to lure or attract me. And we can sing, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all their waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. I think that those few lines of that hymn sum up pretty well the waters of Marah and the cross. None but Christ can satisfy. Bring the cross into it, and all is well. It, with all its bitterness, is marked by the judgment of God and will be brought to an end. While I, if I suffer, that is, die in the flesh, cease from sin, 1 Peter 4:1. That's what I have to learn. Note that the separate covenant made with them at that time, verses 25 and 26, a very specific covenant with regard to sickness, is based on total obedience to his word as law, which is given as a path of all true blessing. You know, I never noticed that until this past week when I was studying the lesson. I'm having a wonderful time with this, and I hope you are too. That this little covenant comes right at the time of Marah was God saying to them, you know, the true balm and where you find the cross is in obedience to my word. And if you will keep my word and that word becomes to you everything that it should be, it will bring the cross to you and the bitterness will go. And so there's a special blessing and God is reading them a special lesson about obedience to the word. Now immediately following, they go out of that experience and they come to a place called Elim. We have to watch our map. We're down here. This is Sinai, of course. They're now, so far as we think, we're about halfway to Mount Sinai. Marah, water, but it was bitter water, and then comes Elim. And there are the palm trees. We've even got them in. I don't know whether that's the kind of palm trees they were or not, but anyway. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water. Newbery says the word Elim means two things, depending on the root that you trace it back to, the strong ones, or probably preferably the grove of palms. And at Elim, they found 12 wells of water, one for each tribe. They weren't just wells. They were fountains, apparently. That's a nice word. 12 fountains of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters, and I don't blame them a bit. I think what C.A. Cope says in this connection about the 12 wells, of course, or one for each tribe, and then he adds rather nicely, I thought, 70 palm trees, one for every day of a man's life. God will provide a palm tree wherever you happen to be. See, they got these all in a kind of chronological order, but I rather suspect that we will find these experiences at all times, all of them, perhaps several of them in one day, maybe all of them in one day, and maybe we'll go from here to over there and then back again. It doesn't necessarily mean that these follow a certain rhythm of growth and that the ones toward the end were those of more experienced Christians or that there's any kind of idea that you'll only meet them one at a time. I don't think so. But wherever we are, he's giving us the secret. Now, one of the secrets here, this was one of those periods of rest which God so often arranges for his people after a time of testing and special pressure. I think the whole subject of rest in the Word of God is a very wonderful one, and I have done a lot of studying in it. I haven't always been able to practice it all, but nonetheless, the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is simply full of the theme of rest and repose. God rested the seventh day. Now, God was not tired. He wasn't muscularly worn out. God is spirit, and he spoke, and it was done. But he was teaching man that there must be a rhythm of rest and repose in his life if he's to live wisely and well for God. And I think we as Christians need to remember that too. However busy we may be for God, there has to be these times of inward rest and repose. And the God who said, you remember from, the Lord rather, who said, you will remember from our studies in John a couple of years ago or whatever it was, we tried to point out that the God who insisted that cleanliness, cleansing, was absolutely essential in John 13, said that repose and rest of heart was just as essential in John 14. For he who said, you cannot walk with me with dirty feet, you will have no part in service with me unless I wash you. He also said, don't you let your heart be troubled. You'll have to learn to find repose within. And young Christians, I suggest to you that you take your guidance in this, not from older Christians particularly. Some of them are hag-ridden with pushing themselves. They're in frenzies all the time. They don't seem to be able to sit down and meditate or think or be quiet. Now, this doesn't mean that you've got to be lazy. I lead a reasonably busy life. If you don't believe it, I'll show you my calendar someday. And that's not half of it. But at the same time, I find it absolutely essential to have a spirit of rest in my own heart. And if that is missing, and this is what I think, I don't think Elam speaks of an armchair, though I love an armchair once in a while. I don't think that's it. I think it's inward rest of heart and soul. It's learning, even in the tensions of the busy day, to enjoy inwardly the peace and the calm of God. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Because his feet are up in an armchair? No, because his mind is stayed on thee. Because his mind is stayed on thee. He trusts in you. And he has this sense of trust even in life's most harried moments. And so there's one for... The Bible says that a man's life is 70 years. And if it's extended beyond that, it's weariness and a test to the flesh. But here... there are 70 of them. Whatever way you want to look at it, these numbers mean a whole lot of things, of course. One of those periods, however, when he was teaching them that they had to rest. And so it says, they encamped there by the waters. You can't always be marching. And you can't always be working. One of the most restless things in the world is a pendulum of a clock. And it goes swinging back and forward and back and forward. Of course, I know they're mostly electric now, but nonetheless. But you've got to learn, too, that Even a pendulum stops twice. As it reverses its course, it has to stop. It may not look like a very long stop, but even so, it still stops. There has to be, we have to have these times. Note at least four thoughts here. All significant is, there has to be, we have to have these times. Note at least four thoughts here. All significant in view of the trial of Marah and the entrance into the wilderness of Sin, which they had, and into which they had started 3 days earlier. First, there is rest. They encamped after 3 days' desert march. Get yourself relaxed. Get yourself enjoying the peace of God, the tranquility of the presence of God. If you don't, you're headed for trouble. Second, there is abundance. After no water and bitter water, they now had 12 fountains. Third, there is refreshing, the shade of 70 palms. In Leviticus 23:40, the palm tree was used for the Feast of Tabernacles, that is, for building those abodes. In John 12:13, it is for rejoicing. And in Revelation 7:9, that is, those who have come through the tribulation, it is for triumph. So the palms speak of the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember, of course, what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, don't you? Well, he said, someday you're going to forget that you were pilgrims, and you'll get such a big house and have so many problems with it and the plumbing and the mortgage and so on that you're going to be all hag-ridden with fear, and you're going to be harried and bothered. So I want you, once a year, to get out of the city, wherever, to get out of the job, to get out of everything, and get out of your big house. And I want you to build a little booth of branches, tree branches. And he mentions a number, but among them always is a palm. And I want you to go out and break this rhythm that you got into, this rat race. Of course, that means not in the Bible, but the thought's there, all right. And get out into those booths. And I want you to remember that you are a pilgrim. Do it once a year, and it will be good for you. And so the palm is connected with all of this. And, of course, the rejoicing. They strawed palm branches, you remember, on the road, Hosanna to the Son of David. And in Revelation 7:9, it's the multitude coming out of the tribulation saved, and they're carrying each one of them a palm branch. So it's refreshing, it's rest, it's rejoicing, it's triumph. And they parked there for a little while. They stayed there. There are other periods that we're going to see a little of in the future. One of the first things when they crossed the Jordan later on, that God did with them through Joshua, was that he made them encamp at Gilgal. And they stayed at Gilgal and were circumcised. They must have stayed for quite a while until that whole operation was all healed up. Totally incapacitated, he said, you're not going to go tearing into the land and triumph over the men of Jericho just by your military might and your military cleverness. You're going to go into camp, and you're going to do a little meditating. And he reinstituted the Passover, and he reinstituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he reinstituted circumcision, for it says there'd been some slippage in some of these things in the desert. They had to learn to rest all over again. Maybe you've had to learn it more than once. I certainly have. And then there was fruit, or fruitfulness. I discovered in a Bible dictionary, a very useful kind of a book once in a while, that the date palm bears up to 100 pounds of fruit each year for as long as 70 years. That's quite a bit of fruit. And so, while the pomegranate was the emblem of reproductiveness, because a pomegranate is completely packed, each one, with nothing but seed, the palm is just a standing, waving display of beautiful fruitfulness. 100 pounds of fruit for 70 years. And then, of course, they had to move on even from that. They took their journey from Elam. I'm sure they felt like staying there, but like Peter up on the mountaintop, it's good for us to be here, and we're still quoting this about meetings in spite of the lesson God gave them. But now they have to leave Elam, and they have to get going. Life isn't all camping. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, or Zin, which means a bush. Now they're really out in the bush. Don't imagine that the desert, by the way, was all just plains of sand with not a blade of grass on it. This is a totally mistaken concept. Wilderness in Scripture simply means a place where there are no people. There was lots of grazing in many of these places, but here it is brush country, scrub brush, very hard going. And they murmured. sorry, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. This is between Elim and Sinai, indicating that this whole wilderness stretched the way down here. And by pictures that I've seen of it, that's exactly what it looks like. We're now into a piece of the wilderness of sin. Of course, that's where the name Sinai comes from, and that's what it's all about. So they're in this wilderness, in bush country, and the whole, on the second month, the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt, they came to Sinai in 3 months. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. It's not in our satisfaction, it's a matter of food. Where they're going to receive their strength. When we did eat bread to the full. Now, this is the first time you ever read of that experience. But it's amazing how wonderful things can look looking back to them, as distinguished from what they were when you were actually in them. Even hospital looks not too bad after you get out of it. But while you're in there, the thing you want most in all the world is to get out. And so now they're beginning to talk about, we ate bread to the full. We sat by the flesh pots. And now you've brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Now, that's the second time he has said that in a handful of verses. He did this to prove them in the end of 15. Now he's proving them again, whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Let's just look at our notes. The wilderness of sin, the word means bush. Murmuring against Moses and Aaron was in reality murmuring against the Lord, as is quite clear from verse 7, where it says, they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted, not Moses and Aaron, but they tempted the Lord. And they said, is the Lord among us or not? Now, this is what drew my attention to those verses at the beginning of this period and the verses at the end. This is the very doubt which was in their mind. If the Lord were really with us, we wouldn't be hungry. He, in effect, says, on the contrary, I am among you, and I am proving you. I'm trying to teach you that man shall not live by bread alone, for it's in this very context that that scripture comes up later on. God did feed them, but sometimes he withheld the feeding. And he said, you know, you don't just live by your stomach. And that's the verse that the Lord quoted to Satan in the temptation. They were in reality murmuring against the Lord. Compare Numbers 11, 4 and 31. This is when they talk about this thing again, and they say, we sat by the flesh pots here, strengthened them for slavery work. The flesh had no thought of serving God. They didn't need anything else. In Shur, in Sin, and Rephidim, from the people, only murmuring. From God, only grace. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. God had such long suffering and patience with them. Now, the murmuring leads to two things, quail and manna. Let's just read the passage as we go on. at verse 6. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. They're answering that question, is the Lord among us or no? And they're having a real problem about it. God is going to rain bread on them, and he says, you will know that the Lord is among you. The Lord shall give you, verse 8, and Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, not toward Egypt, toward the wilderness. and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud toward the wilderness. That was the direction in which they were going. They were not looking back and seeing the glory of God at Elim. They were learning that the glory of God was in the wilderness. It was in the direction in which they were going. And gentlemen, we will not see the glory of God by taking shortcuts and turning our backs on the difficulties and thinking about the flesh pots in Egypt. That's not the way you see the glory of God. For the glory of God wasn't in that direction at all. It says, as they looked toward the wilderness, they saw the glory of God in the cloud. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. But as I read it, it thrilled my very heart. Ducking out, running back toward the wilderness is only taking you away from the glory. Oh, says Martha and Mary, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. He said, if thou believest, thou shalt see the glory of God. Now, I don't know what she thought or where she thought she was going to see it. For in a minute or two, he comes to the grave and he says, roll away the stone. Oh, Lord, no. Don't disgrace us. He's been in there for 4 days. And decomposition has set in. What family wants to have that scandal opened up? He said, don't you remember that I said unto you that if thou shouldst believe, thou wouldest see not a corpse, but the glory of God. And they opened the tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And they didn't see a rotting corpse. They saw the glory of God in a man walking with new life, totally new life, a new thing completely. That's looking toward the wilderness. In Mary and Martha's case, it's looking into a tomb. Maybe some of you, your wilderness has been a tomb too. Maybe your biggest wilderness has been when death has come into your experience. But you know, even there, when you look toward the wilderness, you'll always see the glory of God in the pillar, in the cloud. It's always there. And that's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to fill your heart with. And so they looked, and there was the glory. They should have known that the Lord was among them. They were saying, well, if he's among us, why? Now he's saying, I am among you, and I'm testing you, and I want to give you a totally new experience. And so they got the manna. Verse 13, it came to pass that even the quails came up, covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about upon the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, in the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And they said, it is manna. Really, they didn't. Manna means, what is it?
That is the name of it. This is the mystery of the incarnation. And it never did have a name, for they never did understand it. From that to the end of the book of Revelation, this picture of Christ is manna. What is it? Brethren, I am convinced that we shall never, down here at least, fully understand or be able to dissect the mystery of the incarnation. And we would be wise if we didn't try. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. For the manna is Christ come down. It's a small white thing lying on the face of the desert. It's pure. It's white. It's small. It's accessible. It's perfect. It's in little globules. And as it lies on the desert, anybody at all could pick it up. As I have often said, they didn't have to climb a tree to get it. They didn't have to mine it or dig holes for it. What would the old people have done? How many of you would be able to climb trees to get manna if it was... that was the way you got it. Climbing trees is for young fellows, for kids. But there must have been men of 70, 80, 90 here, and old women too. And they couldn't climb trees, and so God met their needs in such an accessible way that even a child could crawl out of a tent door and pick up a handful of it and eat it, for it didn't even have to be cooked. You didn't need a cookbook. You didn't need any instruction on how to prepare this. Now, you could prepare it if you wanted, and they did on the Sabbath day, many of them, at least the day preceding the Sabbath. But that's not the point. It could be assimilated just as it was, appropriated by the nearest child, gathered up and eaten. That's Christ come down in the flesh. Isn't it wonderful? That Christ, the God of the ages, came down and tabernacled among us so that we could partake of him, so that we could behold his glory, so that we could feed upon him and enjoy him. And that's the story of the manna. Now, the giving of the quails, may have been one of those times when, as it says in Psalm 106 and Psalm 81, says, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. Now, this happened twice. In Numbers 11:31, after Kadesh Barnea, it happened again. And that time, when they ate the quail, they died. It was in their mouth and between their teeth, and they were cut down. They wanted meat, and God buyed, and God gave them this meat, the meat of the quail, as they came in. It says, here it just says, the quails came up, covered the camp, and for the moment, that's all it says. Then the manna. We'll deal with these quails, by the way, a little more in detail when we come to the next occurrence of it in Numbers. Manna. This was a provision to meet the needs of a pilgrim people in desert conditions with no other source of supply. It was from God. It came down from heaven. And heaven is a place where God's will is done. So it was food to strengthen man to do God's will. It's heavenly food. It's a place where God's will is done. It is called angels' food. And we know that angels only live to do his will. This is all connected with living for God. Water is satisfaction, but food is to strengthen them to do the will of God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where his will is perfectly done. And this is bread from heaven, food from heaven. It is angels' food. And angels, as we've said here, exist only to do the will of God. That's all. There's no other purpose, no other work, but just to praise him and adore him and worship him and do his will. And that is the kind of food that we are supposed to be feeding on, something that will help us to do his will, something that will strengthen us to put our lives into this kind of condition. It might be seen, therefore, as food to strengthen God's pilgrims to do his will down here in the desert. I suggest in that connection that you read, jot down a note, Psalm 103 and 21. Don't take the time to turn to it now, though, because we're losing our time. And also John 4 and 34. My food is to do the will of him that sent me, said the Lord Jesus. Not me. That's old English. It means food. My sustenance is doing the will of God. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Manna means, what is it? You get this in 16:15. They said, it is manna, 16:15. It is manna, for they wist or knew not. It is manna, for they knew not what it was. No, manna was a question. What is it? And from there on, they were feeding on that, what is it? The mystery. The mystery of Christ in incarnation. It was ever a mystery in which they fed. Christ as man is a mystery. Now, some people would want to put the manna in a retort and a test tube and do a whole rundown on it, and we can't feed properly on this, they tell us, unless we know its composition, unless we know where the dividing point is between the human and the divine, talking about Christ, unless we can fully understand what was the man and what was God and where the one stopped and the other started, you're not going to be able to enjoy it. Do you think this was true of the manna? It continued to be a mystery. What were you fed on those 40 years? We were fed on a mystery. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. But I am the reality of which it was only a picture. He is a mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16, on which the people feed, John 6:32 to 35. It was small, his humility. It was round, his perfection. It was white, his purity. It was on the ground, its accessibility. And it was sufficient for every man's eating. It could not be stored. Must be gathered fresh. Compare the old corn of the land. That is Christ in resurrection, of course. In verse 35, it was their food until they entered the land, which is not said, by the way, of the quails. And then just for a moment, glance at what happens immediately after. They come to Rephidim. That is chapter 17. Rephidim meaning reclining places. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. Will you note that? It's still in obedience to his command, but that doesn't solve the problem. Even in God's pathway, the path that he has chosen for you and for me, we will have problems. We will have testing. we will have needs that can only be supplied by Christ, and that's what he's trying to teach us. They pitched in Rephidim, meaning reclining places, and there was no water for the people to drink. So why did they pitch there? Because the corn stopped. That's why. And this is the kind of thing that would make them wonder, well, is God really among us at all? If, you know, the clouds stop, so we pitch, and then we find there's not even water here. Was there a mistake made? No. God said, I have still something to teach you about that. And Moses said, wherefore the people did chide again with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? To chide with him was to test the Lord, put the Lord to the test. The people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses. Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt? You notice how often they say that? Have you ever heard people say, you know, before I was a Christian, oh, we had such terrific times. Down at the club and the dances and so on and so on. They forget all about the mornings after the night before. They forget all about the broken hearts, all about the degradation, all about the ripped up consciences. All about the sicknesses and the sorrows, the plagues, and the dissatisfaction of it all. For there isn't any satisfaction in it. But the devil can paint that whole thing up so that we say, you know, it was better back there. That is when we get totally away from the Lord. And so they said, it would have been better if we'd stayed where we were. Why did you ever bring us up? Moses cried unto the Lord, the intercessor again. This is intercessory work. What shall I do? They'd be almost ready to stone me. The Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand. The very rod of the judgment of God that had smitten the rivers of Egypt with death and judgment, that had smitten the Red Sea and opened a path through the waters of death for them. The rod is now brought out, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Now we're getting close to the place, for Horeb is right part of the Mount Sinai cluster. And as he stands on that rock in Horeb, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah, meaning temptation, testing, and Meribah, meaning strife or striving, because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord. And brethren, I don't need to remind you of this solemn, solemn picture. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, as woke against thee. There is no other interpretation. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, that rock was Christ. You know, I sometimes wonder, don't you, how people with verses like this before them can make light or little of typical teaching. That rock was Christ, says the scripture. The rock was Christ. No, I don't think that he means that Christ was literally this great lump of granite or whatever, but he said there it was standing as a blazing picture of everything that would happen. Moses takes the rod of judgment, the rod that had turned the rivers into blood, the rod that had brought out the snakes, the rod that had brought everything of judgment on Israel, on Egypt, the rod that had opened the Red Sea, and he smites the rock, and the water pours forth. Now, on another occasion, he's going to be told to speak to it, and he makes a mistake, for that rock cannot be smitten twice. For then must he have suffered many times since the foundation of the world, but no, once for all, in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin, he would never be smitten again. Moses violated the picture and was denied his place in the land. Immediately after that comes Amalek. God's children turn Rephidim, reclining places, into Massah and Meribah, striving or contention and tempting, that is, tempting God, with its questioning of the very presence and goodness of God. This then leads them straight to an attack by Amalek, the man of the flesh. And the Amalekites come on them in a hurry. He was a grandson of Esau, the profane despiser. He also turned into one of the most persistent persecutors of God's people, compared to Deuteronomy and so on, where Amalek opposed the advance of Israel as the flesh always opposes spiritual advance. It always is lusting against the spirit. In Psalm 105, we read that he cut off the hindmost, the faint, the feeble, and the weary. Sorry, this is what's said in the history, but in Psalm 105, it says that when God brought them out of Egypt, there was not one feeble among them. How'd they get feeble all along the way? Sometimes we get feeble, and that's when Amalek comes on the scene, the flesh. When we become feeble spiritually, Amalek will be there very quickly. There is no thought of surrender. We're never told to surrender to the attacks of the flesh. And there is no justification for so doing. You put the battle in array. You fight the good fight. They needed courage. Choose you out men. See 1 Corinthians 15. Be strong. Quit you like men. They also needed a good leader, which they had in Joshua, who is also a picture of Christ. But the real secret of power was on the top of the mountain. Moses up there is usually seen as a picture of Christ. But it does seem hard to picture Christ becoming weary. Remember, his hands drooped. We can't go into reading it now. Maybe it will come out in the question period. His arms became weary. I somehow can't see Christ becoming weary.